Please be seated. Today we're going to be looking at a passage from Exodus 15 that's traditionally called the Song of Moses, and it ends with the Song of Miriam. And even though it's called the Song of Moses, I want you to realize that what you're reading, or what we're going to be reading about, is actually one of the first fight songs of the Bible. You guys know what a fight song is, don't you? It's a song that your team or your school plays, you know, before the big game to get pumped up. Or they play it after you've won to celebrate what's happened. And that's what's going on here. The Israelites have just been rescued. God has come in and just obliterated their enemies. And in response, they sing a song. They write a fight song to tell of God's greatness. And so as we read this today, I want you to read it knowing that something amazing has happened. Hunter last week talked about the fact that the enemies of God have been defeated at the crossing of the Red Sea. And here we're looking at their response. But when you read this, I don't want you to just think, man, this is kind of a cool story for them. There's actually a lot that we can learn and apply to ourselves, because this event of the Passover and the Exodus is the great redemptive story of the Old Testament. And it actually points and pictures the greatest redemption story of all, which is the story of Christ coming to rescue his people at the cross. And so as we try to understand what the Lord is trying to teach the Israelites, there's so much that we can learn and understand and apply for ourselves as we see what it means from God's rescue story for us in the New Testament, which is the ultimate rescue story of God saving his people from their greatest enemy, the devil. So with that said, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word.
Tonight's scripture reading is from Exodus 15, verses 1 through 13, the Song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode.
Thank you, Marissa. All right. You all bow your heads with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that the stories that we read are not just stories, but they're powerful, powerful communications from you to us about yourself, and there are words that can change our lives. We pray that you would be among us as we seek to understand this passage, and that you would bless us. In your name we pray. Amen. He knew he was going to die. There was no doubt in his mind. He'd served for 2 years in Europe during World War II. He'd actually been wounded and recovered. And when the war had ended in Europe, it was still going on in the Pacific, and he was sent out, his whole unit, out in the Pacific to begin preparing for the invasion of Japan. And from the end of July onward, He walked around like a dead man because he was convinced there was no way he was going to make it out alive, because his unit had been chosen to be the first group to hit the beaches in the landing and the invasion of Japan. Now, if you know anything about the way that the war was fought in the Pacific, he was probably right. The most luck he would have is if he got wounded really badly. He was probably going to die. But the invasion of Japan seemed like that. To know that you're going to die and to be brought back from the edge of death and given a life before you. He was a young man when this took place. And as I think about that story, I think that event, that rescue, it had to have impacted him. I mean, if it hadn't impacted him, you would think there was something wrong, right? Well, what the Israelites have just experienced in Exodus 14 is a near-death experience. They were going to die. The Egyptians were coming after them, and there was no hope. And then God intercedes on their behalf. And when something like that happens, it would have to change you. And what I want to put forth is that when you and I experience a redemption like that in the work of Jesus Christ, that it's going to change the way that you live your life. It's going to change who you put your trust in. It's going to change how you try to live before God. And it's going to fill you or change your heart. It's going to make you a joyful person. And in order to consider that, I want to look at Exodus 15 from three points. The first is going to be redemption's God. The second is going to be redemption's reality. And the third is going to be redemption's response. Excuse me, let me slide this over a little bit. There we go. All right, so first, redemption's God. God accomplished redemption and no one else. When you read this passage, what these people are trying to communicate is that God has destroyed their enemy, that he alone, no one else, has triumphed. I mean, listen to what he says. In verse 1, it says, he triumphed gloriously. And then again it says, he has thrown the rider and the horse into the sea. In verse 4, it says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he, talking about the Lord, cast them into the sea. In verse 6, God's right hand has shattered the enemies. Over and over in this passage, the Lord is lifted up as the one who has accomplished this great work of redemption. And it wants to make it clear that there's no one else who's responsible for this. Now, I don't know if you stayed up on, I believe it was Wednesday night, and watched the end of the World Series. And if you watch the end of the World Series, I'm sorry for you Royals fan, I hate to bring this up, but if you watch the end of the World Series and then listen to all the post-game interviews, which I did, there was one name that came up over and over and over again. A guy named Madison Bumgarner. He was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. Now, in order to win the World Series, your team has to win 4 games. Now, he was responsible for winning 3 of them. And everyone there recognized that he was either the main reason or the only reason that they won 3 of those games. And when they interviewed guys afterwards, there was no question, there was nothing about anything except, what did you think about Madison Bumgarner? And they just would say, he was unbelievable. He was awesome. He did everything you could possibly imagine to help us win this game. And it struck me. I thought this was really cool. It was really cool how they just kept giving this guy praise and over again. But you would expect someone in there, because of human nature, at the very least, to go, hey, you know, I did something too. I did a little bit to win this. And there were other guys who did it, but it was overwhelming. But I think about this passage, and there's nowhere, anywhere, a mention about what the Israelites did. They didn't do anything. In fact, what this passage, what 14 and 15 of this book try and communicate to us over and over again is that the Israelites had nothing to do with this rescue. In fact, when you look at verse 14, the only thing, chapter 14, the only thing that they really offered was their doubts, their fear, and their ungratitude. In 14:11, it says, as the Pharaoh's army is bearing down upon the Israelites, they start grumbling against Moses, and they say, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? How's that for appreciation? Wouldn't you love to hear that from the people you work with? after you've done something great, like got them out of slavery. No, they don't. They are completely grumbling and complaining. And in 14 of chapter 4, in verse 14 of chapter 14, the Lord speaks to Moses, and Moses says to them, and I love this line, it says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Eugene Peterson paraphrases that verse in this way. It says, "God will fight your battle for you, and you keep your mouth shut. Just be quiet and watch me work." I mean, that's what he says. The Lord is the one who brings this victory to bear. The Lord is the one fighting for them. In fact, in verse 3 of this passage, it says, "The Lord is a man of war." And what he's saying is the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is your warrior fighting on your behalf. And as I was thinking through this passage, it reminded me of the story of David and Goliath. And some of you might know that story. But in a later part of the Bible, in 1 Samuel 17, there is this war going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. And every day, there was this 9-foot Philistine who was their champion, which means basically he was the baddest dude in the whole army, and nobody could stop him. And he would go down into the valley and challenge the Israelites, and because they were at a stalemate, and say, "You send your best guy out here, and I'll take him on. And if I win, you serve us. And if he wins, we'll serve you." Well, he did this for a long time because nobody wanted to go out and face Goliath. And David, who was a teenager at this time, a shepherd, was going to visit his brothers who were in the army, and he sees this guy, and he can't believe it. And he says, "I'm going to go fight this guy. I'm going to do battle with him." And this is why he chooses to do battle, not because he's the smartest or the strongest or the quickest or even the best, but he says this in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It says, David said to the Philistine, because the Philistine Goliath was taunting him, he says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down." David walks out on this field of battle not because he is the toughest, baddest dude, but because he's got the best, biggest, baddest, most awesome, most powerful God on his side, who's there to do battle for him. And for the Israelites, he won their rescue. And for us in Christ, he has done the same thing. And as I finish this point, I'm gonna flesh this out a little bit more after our next point. But what you and I need to understand as we think about the work of Christ is we need to understand that God rescues you, not you. The Lord rescues me, not me. All right? And let's go on to the next point. And that's redemption's reality. The enemy has been defeated, and we have nothing to fear. If this song's going to make any sense, if it's really going to have the impact that it's meant to have, you've got to understand that the Israelites are in real trouble. This isn't a fight among coworkers. They're going to die if something doesn't happen. And the Egyptians, according to verse 9, have murderous intents. They want blood. They want to kill these people. And if you've read the passage, it says in 14, it talks about how they're being chased. The Israelites are being chased by chariots. And chariots aren't just a really quick form of transportation. These are the tanks of their day. What would happen is there would be a rider and a guy in the back with arrows, and they would ride along, and usually they would go out in front of the army, and they would kind of work over the infantry by shooting them full of arrows. And if they deemed it necessary, they would actually smash into the opposing army's infantry and try and break holes in them by running through them. And then their infantry behind them would run in and fill those gaps, and it would just they would just obliterate armies if it was used correctly. Now, I want you to imagine if that's what these chariots would do to train soldiers, what are they going to do to men, to women and children and men who have no military training and are herding their animals with them and are carrying everything they own? It was going to be a bloodbath. When these people grumbled, if you can't sympathize with them a little bit when they're complaining against Moses, we don't really understand what they were going through. They were terrified because it looked really bad for them. And yet, because God is their warrior, it goes on to say exactly what happened to the Egyptians. It says, he totally defeated them. They are thrown into the sea in verse 1. They're cast into the sea in verse 4. He shatters this enemy. He overthrows his adversaries and sends his fury upon them in verse 7. God blows his breath and the seas cover them and they sink like lead. He stretches out his hand and the earth swallows them up. God completely destroyed the Egyptian army. There was no mop-up job left. There was nothing left for the Israelites to do. If there were, they wouldn't have stopped to sing a song, right? They wouldn't have. It says that they watched the enemy soldiers wash up on the beach. So they knew that once they had died, their bodies were washed up on the beach. So they knew that this victory had been won and their enemy had been completely defeated. Now, so what? So what for us? That's a really cool story. It'd probably make a great movie. But what about for you and me? Well, the Lord makes it very clear throughout the scriptures that we have an enemy that's pursuing us. An enemy that wants our complete and total destruction. And that enemy is sin, the flesh, and the devil. And just listen to some of these verses. Here's two verses. 1 Peter 1, chapter 5. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone, like you or me, to devour. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. There are forces out there that want to destroy you, that want to see you treated like the Egyptians wanted to treat the Israelites. But instead, the Lord has intervened. He has stepped into this battle on your behalf and completely destroyed your enemy and delivered you. Colossians 1:13 says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Where death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now I'm going to read another passage. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, and it's verses 11 through 14. It's talking about what Jesus' death on the cross did. And so it's talking about something that sounds more of a priestly sacrificial act, but there's a sense in which this was the ultimate act of spiritual warfare. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, talking about his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Christ's work on the cross did it. It completely destroyed our enemy, the devil. Now, this is a picture of what took place there was he was crushed. He was defeated. He is still, in a sense, alive, if you will, in his death throes, trying to snap at us until Christ comes again at the second coming. But be certain, Satan has been defeated by Christ at the cross. Victory is secured. And so, what is the impact this is meant to have on us? If this is who God, redemption's God is, one who has completely won the battle for us, if redemption's reality is that our foe has been defeated completely at the cross, well, what does this mean? Well, first, I would say we need to be people who live trusting in God for our salvation and not ourselves. I mean, let's be honest with this. Some of us walk around arrogantly thinking that we're the ones who have won the battle, that we are the ones who have defeated our enemies, that we are the ones that deserve to be accepted because, you know, we're just really good people. You know, we're really nice. We talk in ways and say things like, well, I've I've never killed anyone. I've never done anything bad. Why wouldn't God want me? Why wouldn't whoever's in charge of this universe accept a person like me? Or maybe you're someone who's not walking arrogantly up to the Lord of the universe and saying, hey, I'm pretty good. Maybe you're someone who's living fearfully thinking, have I done enough? Have I done what is necessary to appease this God, that he might be pleased enough with me to let me in? And what this passage tells us is that he has done it. I'm all for people doing the right thing. In fact, the scripture tells us a lot about doing the right thing. But if you think you doing the right thing is what's going to get you into the door, if it's what is going to defeat your enemies, you're wrong. Because the scriptures tell us very clearly that we are born sinful. And we constantly sin. And what God requires of you and me in order to be acceptable in his sight is perfection. You see, we've lost the moment we're born. We're helpless. And unless something amazing happens, we're in trouble. And what the scriptures tell us is that something amazing has happened. That the Lord of the universe has fought a battle for us and defeated the foe that we cannot fight. And so that we could not defeat. And so for you and me, we need to be those that rest in God's victory, not our own. That we don't sit around and brag about what we have done. In fact, when we tell others about Jesus, we don't sit around and tell them what they're supposed to do. We do. That comes in a bit. But what we start off with is telling them what the Lord has done for them. The second thing, way that I think this impacts us, is we become people, if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, who live believing that Jesus' work is enough. Because if you're honest, I know there's a lot of Christians in the room that do this because I do this. I've lived a lot of my life this way, where I constantly feel like my standing before the Lord is in flux. You know, if I don't do things exactly right, I'm going to be in trouble, or God's not going to be happy, or worst case, maybe I'm not a Christian anymore. You know, you had those days, right? You think, oh, I haven't had my quiet time, or I missed an opportunity to worship. Am I going to be somehow, you know, put on probation or something like that? I had experience like this when I was in high school. I had this idea, I had this thought that I wanted to start a time of prayer with the guys on the football team. And I started thinking about it, and I actually did. I actually went and invited the guys on the football team to be a part of this prayer time. And I actually ended up sharing my faith. And that sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Yeah. But the reason that I did it, actually, was because I was terrified if I didn't do it, God would be angry with me. At some point along there, this act of faith had become an act of fear. And I thought, am I going to be put on some type of spiritual probation, or is sort of my witness ruined if I don't do what God, I felt like, wanted me to do? And I lived in fear. Whether I was supposed to do that or not, Jesus is the one who makes me acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Jesus is the one that gives me peace. Now, I say that, and some of you go, well, what about the big stuff? You know, Billy, that's a cool little high school story. But you know, there's things that I am so ashamed of that they keep me up at night, that I can't talk about them, that they feel unforgivable. That I made this mistake at a party a few years ago and did some things that I regret. I've lied to people. I've betrayed people. You know what? I've ruined my marriage. And it was all my fault. And you don't know what to do. And what I'm telling you is, I'm not saying there's not consequences for sin. There certainly is. But there is no sin. There is no sin that can separate you from the love of God. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he didn't die for the little sins. He died for the big ones. He died for the horrible ones. He died for the ones that you can't forgive yourself over. And what I'm telling you is Christ has forgiven you if you have put your faith and your trust in him and said, I can't do it. I need you, Jesus. Forgive me. That grace is freely given. And when you put that in perspective, when you realize, you know, I can't do anything. I can't bring anything to the table. I am helpless. There's this enemy that's about to come after me and destroy me. And I have done things that are so terrible how could anyone forgive me? You come to the conclusion of verse 11 where it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like this God? I mean, think about it. He goes and decides to be friends with these no-name slaves from Egypt. And then he comes to them and rescues them and defeats their enemies. And that's what the Lord does for us. Who is like this Lord? There is no one like the Lord. No one at all. And when that comes into perspective, when you see redemption's God and redemption's reality, there is only one response to this redemption, and that is celebration and joy. And that's what the Israelites do. They come to this point, they see their enemies defeated, they're washing up on the shore, and they say, can you believe that? Can you believe what just took place? And they begin to sing. This song, I don't know if they took 15 minutes to write it down or if this was spontaneous. I don't know how it came about. But the response that they had was one of joy and rejoicing and celebration. And it goes on to say at the end that they danced and they sang this over and over again. When you've been impacted in this way, there's only one response, is that it impacts your whole being. You've got to tell people. You live with it. You sing. And I think about that soldier that I mentioned at the beginning. I mean, you think he told that story very often? I know there were a lot of men from the World War II generation that didn't really talk about it a lot. I can't help but think he told that story. I can't help but think he told that story all the time. You know what? I wouldn't be here right now if this miracle didn't take place. And it just flowed. It flowed from him. He couldn't help it. A few years ago, my wife and I went to visit some friends in Seattle. And I need to tell you that I'm really not a nature lover. I'm more of a nature liker. I like nature. It's good. But, you know, I prefer to be sitting inside with a good book. We went up to Seattle. And, I mean, our friend picked us up at the airport and drove us around. There is no place I have ever been, except for right here, as beautiful as Seattle. I mean, you walk out. Well, compared to Houston, where I was from, I'm telling you, it was paradise. I mean, you walk out there and you look everywhere. It's just one postcard after another. It's amazingly beautiful. And when we got back to Houston the next week, I'd be sitting there talking to people, and all of a sudden I'd go, have you ever been to Seattle? It's beautiful. You should go. There's this mountain, and it's just lush and beautiful. I mean, you're in the middle of the city. It's like, this place is incredible. And that's what our heart is meant to be like when we see what God has done and how he has cared for us. Is we think, do you know this God? Have I told you about the Lord before? Have I told you how he rescued me? From the fool that I am and from my destructive habits and lifestyle and brought me safely to the other side? That's a story that I have to tell. And I love the way that verse 2 says this. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Sorry, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord is our song. We sing, but he becomes our song. I think that's a beautiful picture. I think of this as the story of God's redemption is the background music of our life. That I walk around with this song playing in the back of my head, rejoicing every day in what the Lord has done. And yet, I live in this world too. And I know that's difficult to do. Because sometimes we don't have a song playing in our head. Or we've got one that's saying things like, hey, Billy, you're a failure. You're a loser. Nobody loves you. You're insignificant. And we live with that song playing in our head. We live believing lies, not realizing that we have a different song that should be playing in our heads about how the Lord has gloriously loved us. And if that's you, if you're like me, if you struggle, if you forget redemption song, if you just have all these other voices from inside and from without telling you that you're worthless, one of the ways, there's two ways I want to encourage you to combat this. The first is to remember this redemptive story. Sit down and read this story over and over again in the Word. Sit around with your friends. Sit around with the people in your city group and talk about how you have been rescued. Where has the Lord shown up in your life and delivered you? I'm telling you, that's going to be powerful. There are powerful stories of deliverance in this room right here. There are powerful stories of rescue. And I'm telling you, we need to hear it. Share those with the people in this church and in your city group, and let that song well up. The second thing I would say is that you need to sing, literally. That's an application I'm going to make today. You need to be a person who sings of this redemption. You know, music isn't just a response to this. Singing also is a way in which the Lord builds up a thankful heart within us. I wrote down, it's not only singing, singing is not only a joyful response, but singing is also a joy manufacturer. That's why the Lord commands us to sing. That's why in a place like Colossians 3, we are told to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I know that some of us struggle to sing. We don't think we're very good. In America, we like to listen to people sing more than to sing ourselves. But the Lord wants us to sing partly because it's a whole body experience. You know, for years I thought worship is me sitting real quietly, thinking real hard, and maybe I'll feel a little different. And the Lord says, yeah, that's part of it. But what I want you to do is get yourself out there. I want you to stand up. I want you to move. I want you to sing. I want your mind, will, emotions, all of you, proclaim the glory of God right here in this place as a corporate body. As you walk around in your house, sing. Let that be a way in which God's song and music and word changes your heart. It reconfigures your heart. And I want to tell this story, and about a year ago, I was watching a news special on Gabby Gifford. I think probably most of you know who Gabby Gifford is. She was the representative from the state of Arizona who was actually shot in the head. And it was talking about her rehabilitation program, which is fascinating. But they said at one point in the speech therapy aspect of it, she couldn't speak. She wanted to speak. She knew what she wanted to say, but that bullet had damaged part of the pathway in her brain that speech went along. And she was so frustrated, and they didn't know what to do, and they tried everything. And they said finally what they tried was they tried singing. So we're going to try and get Gabby to sing. And you know what? It worked. And it turns out that the path that music goes on is different from the path that speech goes on in your brain. And they were able, in a sense, to kind of rewire her brain and teach her to speak. And I apologize, I'm not a doctor. I'm sure I butchered that story. But I just think that's a fascinating story. That is one of the ways in which music has that power to rearrange, to reorient our spiritual heart to where it can change the way that we think by bringing music to bear. Now, there's lots of different ways that the Lord can affect and impact us and make us more thankful and joyful people. But music is one of them, and singing is one of them. And that's one of the applications that this music is that God wants us full tilt, whole body, praising the Lord. And part of that is through our speech, and part of that is through our singing. And so I'm going to conclude by just asking the question that I really wanted to get across today is, how is redemption impacting your life today? Is it impacting your life? And I hope that redemption's God is going to impact the way that you see how your salvation is secured and who you trust in. I hope that redemption's reality is going to give you freedom as you live throughout your day. And I pray that both of those is going to bring a joyful response into your life. And I pray that for you and for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a God who loves us. There is a God who redeems us. There is a God who enters in powerfully into our life in this world and says, he or she is mine, and I'm going to save them. And I pray that we would live in the joy of that today and for the rest of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.